Morning, everybody. I invite you to turn with me to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2, we're going to be considering Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish this morning. I've entitled my sermon, Jonah's Fishy Prayer. And it's not just because of his location, but as we'll see as we work through this prayer, it is a little bit of a fishy prayer in many regards. But while you're turning there, let's just quickly refresh our memories of the story so far. In chapter 1, God called Jonah and he commissioned him to go to Nineveh and to prophesy against them because the evil had come up before the Lord. But Jonah refuses. And instead of going up to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa and buys a one-way ticket to Tarshish, a city probably in Spain, about 3,000 kilometers away. Jonah boards a Phoenician ship. Instead of hanging with the crew and other passengers on the deck, he goes down into the bottom of the ship and falls fast asleep. The ship then sets sail across the Mediterranean Sea. But soon thereafter, God hurls a violent storm onto the sea. It threatens to destroy the ship and kill all who are on board. Fearing for their lives, the sailors do everything that they can to save themselves and the ship. They toss the cargo overboard and they call out to their gods, but nothing works. Soon the captain finds Jonah asleep in the bottom of the ship. He wakes him up and he questions him. He says, "Why are you sleeping? The ship is sinking. Why aren't you doing something to save the ship? Call out to your God. Maybe your God will help us, because our gods don't seem to care or are unable to." But instead of calling out to God, Jonah tells them the truth of who he is, where he comes from, and that he's actually running away from God. And that the only way for them to save themselves is to throw him overboard as well. At first, the captain and the sailors refuse, and they show compassion on Jonah, and they row harder to try and reach the shore. But the storm grows worse. So eventually they relent, call out to Jonah's God for forgiveness for what they're about to do, and then they throw Jonah overboard. As soon as they do, the storm stops. The ship and everyone else on board is saved. And so in response, they offer sacrifices to the Lord. But at this point, for Jonah, all hope seems to be lost as he starts to sink into the depths of the sea. But then come the words of chapter 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." This now brings us to chapter 2, to this prayer that we have. So let's read this prayer together, beginning at verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord from my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Now, as we work through this prayer this morning, I want you to consider some of the following questions regarding your own prayer life and relationship with the Lord. Is your prayer life typified by that you only pray when you are in the middle of a desperate situation, when God is your last hope? Do you acknowledge your responsibility for the predicament you're in you pray? Or do you ignore your sins that led you there and maybe even try to blame God? Do you ask God specifically for the things that you need, or Do you presume that God is simply going to rescue you just because of your relationship with Him? Do you assume that because you worship the God of the Bible and not any other God, that is sufficient grounds for Him to answer your prayers? And finally, if we pray these kinds of prayers, we have these kinds of attitudes in our prayer, should God answer those prayers? Now, some of those questions may be hard-hitting, and if you've been truly honest with yourself, you may not like some of your answers. But why do I ask those questions? Well, it's because of what we actually see in our text. Those questions actually betray Jonah's heart in this prayer. Unlike what many books may tell you, Jonah's prayer is not a model prayer that we ought to pray. But as we'll see this morning, it's more of a prayer that serves as an example of how not to pray. May also have seen it being referred to as one of the great prayers of the Bible. Now, yes, there are some good elements to it. We see his faith. We see this thanksgiving to the Lord. But there are several elements that are missing to this prayer. And when we put it into the context of the entire book of Jonah, I personally would not classify it as one of the great prayers. And as we'll see, Jonah's words reflect remorse rather than repentance, an expectation of God rather than exaltation of God. And so as we're going to dig into the text this morning, we're going to consider four aspects of Jonah's prayer that reveal the true heart of his prayer. But those are aspects that ought to teach us how we ought to pray. And so together we're going to consider Jonah's desperation in verses 1, 2, and 7. And then we'll look at the heart of the prayer as we consider Jonah's descent in verses 3 to 6, his devotion in verses 8 and 9, and finally, briefly, we'll look at Jonah's deliverance in verse 10. One final comment before I dig into the text. As we proceed, several aspects of Jonah's prayer should stand out to you. Not because they are good things, but rather because they seem strange, almost contradictory to what we already know about Jonah so far. And some things may also stand out to you because of their absence. Things that you think, well, this should be here, but it's not here. And each one of these things will help us to understand the heart of Jonah and also the true nature of prayer. So let's look at the text and let's begin with Jonah's desperation. The first thing that should stand out for you in verse 1 is the mere fact that Jonah prays. Now, this should stand out to you because when you contrast Jonah chapter 2 with Jonah chapter 1, we do not see Jonah praying anywhere in Jonah chapter 1. There is no hint whatsoever of him calling out to God, not even after the captain of the ship told him to. Instead, Jonah flees from God, both physically by trying to get as far away from Israel as he possibly can, but also spiritually by avoiding to call out to him. That is, until he descends so deep into the depths of the sea. Only then does Jonah turn to God. We see his desperation even more in verse 2. For in the second half of the verse, we see that it states that he called to God from the belly of Sheol. Sheol is a term that is often used in the Bible to describe the destination of those who have died. An example of this is in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 verse 6. And we see a parallel here. Hannah says, the Lord kills and brings to life, and then she parallels it with, he brings down to Sheol, paralleling that with the Lord kills, and raises up, the bringing to life. Psalm 18 verse 5 is another example, where the cords of Sheol are presented as parallel to the snares of death. So here in verse 2, Jonah declares that he was as good as dead while he was in the sea. And that while he was descending, while he considered himself as good as dead, that's it, my life is over, then he called out to God. Maybe not amazingly, because God is compassionate after all, but God answers his prayer. And he rescues him from drowning. Now here in chapter 2, and you see there in verse 1, now he's in the belly of the fish, and now he prays again. But note one thing that is missing in this prayer, even at this point. Even while in the belly of the fish, Jonah does not ask God to rescue him from the fish. It's as though he's saying, I'm still dead while in this fish. Nowhere in this prayer do we see him asking God to rescue him from his present situation. We see that he says he called out to God, and God rescued him by bringing him the fish, but we don't see him asking to say, God, get me out of this fish. If anything, his words betray more of an expectation of God, that God would save him. Or maybe a presumption that this fish was his rescue. This was now his transportation to wherever he had to go. But there's no actual request. And this will become clearer as we go through this prayer. But for the time being, the point here is that Jonah called out to God in his desperation. And even in that desperation, God heard and answered his prayer. The same sentiment is expressed in verse 7. There we read, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. But why, Jonah? Why did you only remember the Lord when you're facing certain death? Why did he not call out to God sooner? Why were you so stubborn? But isn't this how we tend to be in our lives as well? We experience difficulties, and we think we can solve the problem. We think that we're in control. And then only at the last moment do we call out to God and say, Lord, help me with this. The attitude of Jonah teaches us that it shouldn't be that way. The lesson we ought to learn from this is don't wait. Don't wait until you're in the worst of situations where God is now your last hope, and only then cry out to him. Don't keep your pain and your problems to yourself or think that you have the answer to get out, only to end up in a worse situation than you were at the very beginning. Don't wait until the second chapter of your story, when all hope is lost and death is imminent, to call out to God. And don't presume either that God is just going to rescue you at the 11th hour. Once he will answer your desperate prayers, but don't let it just be a desperate prayer. God is under no obligation to assist you until you cry out to him. So cry out right now. Don't wait. Although Jonah tried to flee from God, he realizes that even in the midst of the storm, he cannot flee from God. Even in the midst of the sea and in the belly of the fish, he cannot flee from God. God is still with him. However, at this point and throughout chapter 1, Jonah sees God more as his judge rather than his comforter or assistant who's going to get him out of this problem. So don't wait until you're at that point of desperation to call out to God. Call out to him today. In fact, do as Paul commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Develop a lifestyle of prayer so that it becomes natural to you. Don't be like Jonah and wait till the last minute. That's Jonah's desperation. The second aspect of the prayer is Jonah's descent. And there are two aspects to this descent. The physical and the spiritual. And they're intertwined with each other with the various descriptions that Jonah gives us that describe his physical descent, but they're also used to illustrate his spiritual descent. We begin there in verse 3. He uses three words, deep, heart, and flood. This is to show that, yes, Jonah had been thrown into the sea and then the storm calmed immediately, but he didn't say, oh, the storm's gone, I can now swim back to the surface. He didn't float up. He was in the heart of the water. He was deep down enough that even if a passing ship came by, they would not have seen him to be able to rescue him. Then at the end of the verse, he talks about how the waves and the billows passed over him. Now, this is one of several references or allusions to the book of Psalms that we find in the book of Jonah. And I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to highlight a few of them as we go. But this one specifically is from Psalm 42, verse 7. And Psalm 42, verse 7, the reference there is not describing a person who is physically drowning in the sea, but is describing the feelings of someone who is far away from the Lord. Now, you may not know the whole of Psalm 42, but I'm sure you're familiar with the first verse, as the deer pants for the water. So my soul longs for you, O God. This is how Jonah is feeling. Yes, physically he's sinking, but at the same time spiritually, I'm getting further and further away from the Lord. Then in verses 5 and 6, we have a rather graphic picture of what it was like down there. We read, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Although the beginning of the verse describes the waters physically covering Jonah's head, he's also referring to Psalm 69, verse 1. There David wrote, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Now, unfortunately, the English translation doesn't really translate very well what we have in the Hebrew. Because in the Hebrew in Psalm 69, it's not so much as the waters coming up to my neck, but that the waters are taking away my life. The Hebrew word that's used there is nephesh, which means my life, who I am, that life that God breathed into Adam in the Garden of Eden. As the waters covered Jonah, he felt like David in Psalm 69, that there was no way out, that his death was imminent and certain. He also describes the reeds that were wrapped around his head. This would have been the seaweed or other plants that are growing in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. This means that Jonah wasn't only drowning, he was trapped and tied up into these reeds that he could not get himself out. He didn't have a Swiss Army knife in his pocket that he could just quickly cut it and get out of there. But again, this is referring to certain death. And it highlights again his desperation that we've just looked at. But note how deep he descends in verse 6, to the roots of the mountains. The Hebrew text uses a specific word to describe a specific part of the mountains. And it's a word that generally means to cut. Now, one Jewish commentator explains this word and the use of this word to mean as the place where the mountains are cut off. And he likens it to how you would describe when you cut down a tree, that you cut it down at its base. So in other words, it's referring to the base of the mountains. He had gone so deep down that this was the place where the mountains were cut off from the ground at the bottom of the sea. The Aramaic translation renders it as, "I went down to the foundation of the mountains." This is how deep Jonah has descended. He is as low as anyone can physically go. At the beginning of chapter 1, Jonah was called by God while he was still at the top of the mountains in the heart of the country. But then he tried to flee God. And he descended from those mountains down to Joppa. He went down to the harbor and down to a ship. Once on board, he climbed down into the hold of the ship. In the height of the storm, the sailors threw him into the sea, where he descended to the foundations of the mountains that he stood on in the beginning of chapter 1. Jonah has literally reached the bottom of the earth. Jonah attempted to flee from God by going to a distant country, and instead he descended to the point of utter hopelessness and desperation. Well done, Jonah. You got what you asked for. You wanted to flee from God. How's that working for you, Jonah? Well, Jonah tells us in the second part of verse 1, second part of the verse, and how he feels in verse 7. "I went down to the land where the bars closed on me forever." The Hebrew here, the word for closed, implies a completed action after or against someone that has an everlasting effect. Hence the word forever at the end of the verse. In the context here, it seemed to Jonah that while he was at the bottom of the sea, conscious of where he was, he thought, well, I'm never going to see the light of day again. The door to life is now closed, and I can never return. Jonah wasn't just at the lowest point on earth. He was also at the lowest point in his life. He's basically saying, when I was at the bottom of the sea, I knew I was about to die, that I would now no longer have any further contact with God. How does one climb out of such depths? One can't. We are left with only two choices when we're at this point. Accept your fate and just let things happen. Or you can call out to God. In verse 7, we see that Jonah did indeed call out to God. He chose to look to God's holy temple, and God rescued him by appointing the fish to swallow him. Now, unfortunately, we have no idea what Jonah prayed when he was at the bottom of the sea. But all that we know is that he looked to God, and God answered. He looked to God in his desperation, and God in his compassion answered him. But at the same time, it's also not clear from the text whether Jonah understood that the fish was going to take him to dry land, or maybe that he was just going to live out his days in the belly of this fish. He did recognize God as his salvation, and we see that in the last phrase of verse 9, but what that salvation was specifically is unclear. And perhaps he's referring to physical salvation, which the context of the book seems to indicate that's what he's referring to, or was it spiritual? Perhaps it was both. We don't know. That it's a bit unclear. But either way, at the bottom of the sea, having descended as far as he could physically, he calls out to God. The same thing comes to mind as it came back in the previous point. Why did Jonah wait so long? Why did he not call out earlier? Well, the answer lies in some missing elements in this song, in this prayer. Strange things. Because did you notice Jonah's description of events here in chapter 2 seemed to contradict a little bit of what we know from chapter 1? If you missed them, let me highlight them for you. Look at verse 3. Jonah says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." But wait a minute. Wasn't it the sailors who cast him into the sea? Well, you could say, because God is sovereign, here he's referring to the sailors as his instruments, that God used these sailors to throw Jonah overboard. But didn't they do it because Jonah told them to? We don't see God commanding the sailors here. And that omission is actually quite important, because throughout the book we are clearly told when God commands or appoints something. Firstly, we know that God commanded Jonah. We saw that in the first two verses of chapter 1, and we'll see it again next week in the first two verses of chapter 3. In chapter 1, we see that God hurled the storm upon the sea in verse 4. In verse 17, God appoints the great fish to swallow Jonah. Then in chapter 4, in verse 6, when we get there, we'll see that God appoints a plant to grow to provide shade for Jonah, which is then destroyed by a worm that eats the plant, a worm that we see in verse 7 of chapter 4 that was appointed by God to do so. So there are 6 mentions of God commanding or appointing in the book, twice of Jonah, then once each with the sea, the fish, the plant, and the worm. But there is no mention of it in relation to the sailors. God does not command the sailors to do anything. Why then is Jonah saying that God cast him into the sea? Well, let's consider how he ended up where he is. And let's do this in the reverse order, because this is Jonah's lateral thinking, you could say, his reasoning. Jonah is in the belly of the fish because God saved him from drowning in the sea. But he was drowning in the sea because the sailors threw him overboard. And the sailors threw him overboard because Jonah told them to. Jonah told them to throw him overboard because they were in this violent storm that was going to kill them. Now, the storm was sent by God, yes. But God would not have had to have sent that storm if Jonah had not tried to flee from God in the first place. But, and here is the heart behind Jonah's words. In his mind, Jonah would not have had to run away from God if God had not commanded him to go to the Ninevites. So in effect, Jonah is blaming God for his situation. But that's not all. Take a look at verse 4. Jonah says, "Then I said," well, that was while you were still in the sea before you were swallowed by the fish. "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." Note the passive words there that Jonah uses. I am driven away. In other words, he didn't drive himself. Instead, he was a passenger, if you will, and someone else was doing the driving. Someone else was to blame. And in the context of this passage, the one responsible, again, is God, at least in Jonah's eyes. So this use of the passive voice is rather curious. Because in truth, Jonah was not driven from God. He fled. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 3. Jonah should rather have said, "I fled from your presence." but he didn't. Why? Well, it's because it highlights some of the things that we actually have missing from this prayer. Although Jonah looked to the temple and called on God for help, nowhere in this prayer does Jonah confess his sin. Instead, he blames everyone else and ultimately God for his predicament. Now, yes, God is sovereign and nothing happens in our lives that is not ordained or permitted by God, but that does not remove man's responsibility. Jonah sinned, but not once does he admit his sin to God. Yes, he admitted his sin to the sailors, that he was the reason for the storm in chapter 1, verse 12, but he does not acknowledge that responsibility before God. He does not confess that he attempted to run away from him or that he disobeyed. At best, Jonah has shown remorse before men, but not true repentance before God. At the end of the day, in Jonah's mind, it's all God's fault. If God had not told him to go to Nineveh, none of this would have happened. But before we point our fingers at Jonah, let's consider our own lives. How often do we blame God for the situation that we're in and not assume any responsibility for the role that we play or the sin that we did to get us there? Now, granted, not always it's a result of our sin. Maybe it's a result of somebody else's sin, or maybe we're just victims of living in a sinful planet, a fallen planet, and we experience the consequences of natural disasters. But sometimes we are to blame. We are in a particular place because we made a particular decision and the consequences are our fault. As the prophet Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3, verse 39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? Just because God is sovereign, it does not excuse us from being responsible for our own actions. Consider Peter's words in his first great sermon in Acts chapter 2. Concerning Christ's crucifixion, he said in verses 22 and 23, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now here it comes. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's the sovereignty of God. The death of Jesus and how it was going to happen was all part of God's plan. However, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's man's responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign and control behind it, but you, sinless, sinful man, you did the work. You are responsible. Now, this doesn't necessarily make sense to us logically that God is in charge, yet I'm responsible, but that doesn't make it any less true. This is what we read in Scripture. Consider also the story of John Newton, composer of that favorite hymn of many, Amazing Grace, a hymn that describes a person who's so far from God, whose life is turned around by a divine gift of grace. You know the words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But to understand the meaning of this hymn when John wrote it, you need to consider his biography. Before becoming an Anglican worship leader and hymn composer, Newton served as a captain of a British slave ship, and he was responsible for purchasing slaves in Africa to sell them to other people in the New World. On one voyage, his ship was caught in a storm, and Newton barely escaped. And the event moved him to immediately re-examine his life. Legend has it that after the storm, Newton turned his ship around and brought the slaves back to Africa, but unfortunately, that story has never been verified. Now, Newton could very easily have reacted like Jonah and blamed God for that storm. Blame God for what happened. However, unlike Jonah, Newton recognized that he would not have been in the storm in the first place if he was not already at sea trading slaves. As a result, Newton gave up drinking, gambling, and cursing, and he gave up the slave trade. Comparing Newton and Jonah's responses, Newton truly repented of his sin, but Jonah did not. at least not here in the book of Jonah. And I like to believe, however, that eventually he did repent, and that the story doesn't end in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, but that he went on to be a prophet that we read of in 2 Kings chapter 14, a prophet who obeyed God the first time God spoke. Folks, we all have responsibility in this life. We cannot go around and blame God and others for the difficulties we find ourselves in. We need to consider ourselves, consider our lives, take responsibility for the things that we are responsible for, and confess them to God. So ask yourself, what do you need to do to make sure that you do not descend to the depths like Jonah? For most of us, it would probably be less dramatic than it was for Jonah or for John Newton. But it most certainly includes watching what you do or say. Or like we read previous, just a little earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, putting off and putting on those things, putting off those things that don't belong and putting on those things that do. It may be like Newton, giving up drinking and gambling. Maybe it's even the food that you eat that can be detrimental to your health, or the words that come out of your mouth that hurt other people. But at the very least, it requires humbling yourself before God and acknowledging your sin before Him, and not just before man. Because if you don't, you may descend to the depths like Jonah, and then, only then, out of sheer desperation, only then would you cry out to God for help. And this brings us to the third aspect of the prayer, Jonah's devotion in verses 8 and 9. Now, at first this may seem rather commendable, but when we consider Jonah's words within the context of the whole book, a bit of a negative picture emerges. First of all, at verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now again, this ties in with what we read earlier, doesn't it, in Ephesians chapter 4. Jonah's saying that those who worship these foreign gods, well, they're wasting their time. Those gods cannot save, those gods cannot do anything. It's a futile exercise. However, the phrase, those who pay regard to vain idols, is a phrase that is very similar to what David used in Psalm 31, verse 6. A psalm that Hebrew readers would have been very familiar with, and surely Jonah would have been too. There David wrote, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Note the use of the word hate there by David. So what Jonah is essentially saying here is that he too hates the foreign gods, and that he, like David, worships the one true God, Yahweh. Now that's good, as I said before. However, when you consider the context of the whole book, and what we'll see in chapter 4, which ties all of this together, that Jonah does not desire the Ninevites' salvation. He's not interested in them. He's saying, these guys worship the foreign gods, but I worship Yahweh. But he's effectively saying, well, these guys, these Ninevites, do not deserve salvation. I worship the one true God. They don't, but they don't deserve to either. So this becomes a rather negative statement on the part of Jonah. But comparing himself to those who worship foreign gods, which in the context here at the moment would have been the Ninevites and those sailors that were on the ship. Oh, I deserve salvation, but they don't. As I say, this will become even clearer when we get to chapter 4. Jonah is expressing here an air of superiority and a favor that is not befitting a child of God. He's not showing any compassion to other people. Yes, he's devoted to Yahweh, but he is trying to use that devotion in a way to justify why he fled from God and why the Ninevites should not be shown any grace. But now here in verse 9, Jonah ends his prayer with a further declaring that his devotion to God, and that he will sacrifice to God and pay what he has vowed to pay. But this immediately begs a question. What has Jonah vowed to pay? There's no vow here in Jonah chapter 2. The thanksgiving is understandable. God saved him from drowning, and if he does save him from the fish, and that'll be included, so he'll be thankful for that and offer sacrifices for that. But what is this vow that he is talking about? Well, it's not clearly expressed in the text, but based on the context and the word but at the beginning of the verse, linking it back to verse 8, the vow was that of continuing to serve Yahweh no matter what happens. That he's not going to serve any other God. Saying, I am going to remain faithful, God. I am going to be yours, God. When will you do this? After all, he's not asked God to rescue him from the fish. And this is where it seems as though Jonah is actually expecting or presuming of God that God will save him, despite his disobedience of humility. In a sense, it's almost as though he's bargaining with God. As if he's saying, God, if you get me out of here, I will continue to sacrifice and make vows and obey. Jonah, a mere mortal trying to use his devotion as a bargaining chip, if you will, with God. Before we condemn Jonah, let's again first consider how often we may do this ourselves. Even if we say it, we may think it. For example, have you ever prayed something to the effect of, Lord, free me from this debt just to pay my tithe every week? Consider it from the other angle. I can't afford to give 10% until God gives me a better paying job. What about, Lord, if you provide me with where I don't have to work on weekends, then I'll be in church every Sunday. I'll be faithful every Sunday. I'll be the first one in and the last one out. That from the other angle. I can't go to church on Sunday mornings because I have too much to do on Sundays and I'm too tired on Sunday. So until God is my burden, I can't attend regularly. You may not pray like that today. But imagine that most of us have prayed or thought at least once in our lives. And it's having the attitude of, if God will do this for me, then I will or can do that for him. And how many times have you presumed that God will rescue you from your predicament based purely on the fact that you go to church or read the Bible? I'm God's child, so surely he will do this for me. But you don't ask him for what you need. You just assume that he knows and that he will give it to you. But as all who are parents in this room will know, a parent knows what their child needs or wants, but doesn't always just give it to them. They want the child to ask. They want the child to say please and thank you. Because just to give it to them makes that child just presume or assume that they're just going to keep giving and giving and giving and take you as a parent for granted. Folks, it's the same with God. Our attitude towards God can be very much similar. Don't think that because you're his child that it gives you special privileges that others don't have access to. The truth is, God's compassion is sufficient for everyone and overflows to all people, whether they believe in him or not. Even those nasty Ninevites, Jonah. As Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And as I said earlier, God is under no obligation to do anything for you until you ask him. And yet even then, he is still under no obligation unless it is good for you and according to his will. As James warns us in James 4, verses 2 and 3, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The fact that God does give you anything or answer any of your prayers at all has nothing to do with your devotion to him and everything to do with his compassion. And this brings us to the last aspect of this prayer, Jonah's deliverance in verse 10. After all that I have said about this prayer, about Jonah's attitude and about what's wrong and missing from this prayer, Should God even have rescued Jonah from that fish? On the surface, one would be inclined to say no. After all, Jonah disobeyed and tried to run away from God, nor did he show any humility or repentance. He even had the audacity to abuse his relationship with God, using his devotion to bargain with him. Not to forget that Jonah does not pray for God to save him from the fish. Most of us, therefore, would probably say, if I were God, I would not deliver him from the fish. But thankfully, we are not God. The key to understanding Jonah's deliverance in verse 10 is found in a repeated phrase in verses 4 and 7. Take a look at the second half of verse 4. There we read, "Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." And then the second half of verse 7, "And my prayer came to you in your holy temple." Holy temple there being the key. Despite everything we've seen this morning, there is one overarching truth that is key to this prayer. No matter where Jonah was or how he felt, he knew that God was paying attention to him and that indeed his prayer would come before God. Yes, he tried to flee from God, but he knew that if he turned his thoughts towards God's temple in Jerusalem, that God would hear him. That maybe God would have compassion on him. That maybe God would rescue him or help him, even if he didn't specifically ask for it. Whether God would answer him in the way that he wanted, he didn't know. But he knew that God would respond in one way or another. How did he know that? Well, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 for the answer. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The context here is that after 7 years of building, the temple in Jerusalem is now complete. And all the people of Israel gather in the city for its dedication. The Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, and the priests and the musicians are heard in unison as they offer praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And here in chapter 6, we read Solomon's actual prayer of dedication of that temple. But take a look specifically at verses 28 to 31. First of all, Solomon prays for the people in the land itself. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, he broadens the scope a little bit. Take note of the following. Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hand towards this house, that is the temple there in Jerusalem, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart you know according to all of his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 7. As soon as Solomon finished this prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Here in chapter 7, we see what God is basically doing is he's confirming that prayer that Solomon prayed. He's agreeing with Solomon's prayer. He's basically saying, Solomon, you've prayed according to my will. And God is now promising to answer that prayer. So herein lies the certainty that Jonah had at the bottom of the sea in the fish's belly. He knew that as long as he reached out to that temple, God would be faithful to this promise and to answer this prayer of Solomon and hear from heaven and answer his prayer. Not because of how devoted Jonah was, but because of who God is. He is a God of compassion who keeps his promises. God was going to hear from heaven and answer not because Jonah prayed the perfect prayer, but despite Jonah praying a perfect prayer or imperfect prayer. So here in Jonah 2, we can look at Jonah and criticize him for not praying as he ought to have prayed. We can look at his desperation and dissent and point fingers at him. We can even accuse him of using his devotion as a bargaining tool. But we cannot do so without pointing fingers back at ourselves and considering our own prayers to see whether our own prayers are perfect or not. And despite all of that, we cannot deny that Jonah had faith in God, that he still turned towards the temple. He knew where his hope lay, even if he was still lacking in repentance. You know what else we cannot deny? We cannot deny Jonah's deliverance in verse 10. Listen to the verse. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah was free. Jonah was delivered. God is giving him a second chance, which is what we are going to see in the next chapter. Is he going to obey? Is he going to do what God has called him to do? Now, God may not have verbally commanded anything that actually ended up Jonah being the predicament he was. Because as we've seen, he was where he was because he disobeyed the Lord. But God certainly spoke when it came to Jonah's deliverance. If this prayer teaches you anything today, let it be this. God answers desperate prayers, even when they're not perfect. But, there's always a but, isn't there? God answers desperate, imperfect prayers, but he doesn't only want to answer desperate, imperfect prayers. He wants to answer obedient, repentant ones too. So learn from the example of Jonah and seek to improve your prayer life. Don't wait until things become really desperate before you pray, but seek to pray without ceasing. Don't allow yourself to descend to the spiritual depths Jonah sank to by not acknowledging your sin and any responsibility that you may have for the predicament that you are in. Confess your sins to God. Don't blame God either for anything. Accept your responsibility. Seek his forgiveness. And do not presume upon God to think that because he knows what you need, because we're told in Scripture that God knows all our needs, that therefore I don't need to ask him anything. After all, I'm his child. I'm devoted to him. He knows me as a child what I need. And when you do pray, do so remembering that salvation is of the Lord, both physically and, more importantly, spiritually through Christ. God hears your prayers, and he will deliver you in the way that is best for you and where he gets the most glory. This he promised to do in the past with Israel, there with Solomon, and we saw that he kept that promise even with a man like Jonah. How much more today will he keep that same promise to each one of us? Here's the promise of Jesus. For if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And with that, let us pray. And Father God, we thank you for this prayer in the book of Jonah this morning. We pray, Lord, that on the surface may seem like a good prayer, but when we dive down deep, Lord, we see the heart of a sinful man in comparison to a compassionate, holy God. Lord, Jonah did not obey. Jonah sought to run away from you. And we see, Lord, where he ended up. Lord, I pray that each one of us here this morning does not try to run away. I pray, Lord, that we dedicate our lives to you and we seek to obey your word. That, Lord, we don't wait till that last minute before we call out to you in prayer, but that our lives become patterns of prayer that just becomes part of our everyday life. That we pray without ceasing. That, Lord, even though we may be in business meetings and chatting to family and doing all the other things we need to do in life, that at the same time, you are not very far from our thoughts. That, Lord, that we honor you with our words and our actions. Because, Lord, that's also part of honoring you. That's part of being in that relationship with you. Like being married, we don't speak badly of our spouses while not in their presence and then ask them for things when we get home. But, Lord, that is how we tend to treat you sometimes. Lord, I just pray that you would just give us hearts that turn to you. Hearts, Lord, that you are molding and shaping into the hearts of the people that you want us to be. I pray, Lord, that we do not become like Jonah, that we sink so deep in the depths that we have prayers where, Lord, we just feel that we are so distant from you and we feel that you don't care, that you're not with us. I pray, Lord, that we confess our sins. I pray, Lord, that we keep short accounts with you, that Lord, that where we have broken your word, where we have disobeyed you, that, Lord, that we will repent and not be like Jonah and merely show remorse. I pray, Lord, too, that we don't use our devotion just as a bargaining chip to say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm okay. But that, Lord, that we do those things that we are called to do, that we put off and put on what we need to do. I pray, Lord, that you will deliver us. Lord, you will deliver us from the sin that we can so easily become entangled in. And Lord, we thank you for the deliverance that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work on the cross. We thank you for that salvation. And Lord, we know that, Lord, you hear our prayers. Lord, we may pray desperate, imperfect prayers at times, but we know, Lord, that you still hear those prayers. And that, Lord, you still answer those prayers according to your will, for you are a compassionate God. We thank you for that, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you be with us as we go our separate ways. And pray, Lord, that you will continue to sustain us, give us strength. And that, Lord, you continue to provide for us in ways that we don't even, yes, Lord, in ways that we don't ask, but Lord, that when we do ask, that you'll provide in ways beyond what we ask. Because you're, Lord, you are a God of compassion. The sheep of the 10,000 hills belong to you, but so do those hills. We know that, Lord, that we can look to you for salvation, for provision. And Lord, we leave this morning with a promise from your word. And Paul said, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, Lord, not even at the bottom of the sea, nor anything else in creation, not even being in the belly of a fish, will be able to separate us from your love, O God, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.